should ask Jenny to check on the other room. Jenny, we need to check and see if we can use room 703 instead of this room. Yeah, they have soft chairs. Seriously. Mm-hmm. It really is a better room for a 3-hour class. Here's the bulletin. And then if you get tired of reading the bulletin, you can read some Watchtower publications. Speaking in tongues is from God. I'm sure that is really edifying. And you can also pick up this. This is file number 10. Oh, handy dandy chart on the offerings. So you can get that as a rank as well. And we have our rule book. Okay, we were talking about the meal offering. And we'll continue with that. Hi, Rob. A maroon station wagon, Plymouth. Somebody own a maroon station wagon? If you do, you're testing your battery. If it's for a local commercial, that's fine, but otherwise, you might want to turn your lights off. Okay, we're talking about the meal offering, and we were looking more carefully at verses 4 to 10 in chapter 2. And in verse 4, so Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 4, and if thou bring an oblation of a meal offering, bacon in the oven, be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. This word for cake, it means a cake as usually punctured. It was the idea that they would more or less perforate it, put holes in it, puncture it. It comes from a Hebrew word which means to wound or to dissolve, to bore, like boring a hole, or to profane. So a cake that was punctured, it was in a sense wounded, it had holes put in it. And this is pointing to Christ, and how he was willing to give himself and, as it were, be punctured. It shows what he was willing to endure. It shows also, in effect, what man did to him. Man punctured him. He gave his person. He gave his abilities. He surrendered it entirely. And this is what man did to him for doing that. That's very common. It's a thing that, with David Wilkerson's latest book about blowing the trumpet, he has this letter that he sends with it where he expresses more or less the fears that he's had to deal with in putting this out. And see, he's giving his entire person, he's giving his talents, he's giving his abilities to God, and God's using that, and he's sounding a warning, and man will wound him for it. Man, as it were, will puncture him for doing that. He'll be attacked. He's really putting himself in a real precarious position. But he's doing what he feels that God wants him to do. And that's where his safety is. That's where our safety is. That's where Christ's safety was as well. The word wafer here, in the same verse, it means a thin cake. And it comes from a Hebrew word meaning to spit. It's kind of impolite, but you can say that because we're not in etiquette class. If this was etiquette, I couldn't say that. Kathy would be upset at me, so don't tell her I said that. Or she'll still be upset at me. So. uh, why do I say these things? I've yet to figure it out. I think we can draw from this, again, what man did to Christ. Man spit upon Christ. Man rejected Christ. And I don't know if God is really intending that we draw all of these things out of these different words and these different meanings. I don't know absolutely, but it is interesting that you have these kind of words that are used, and they are very much applicable to Christ, what he endured, how he gave himself. So I think they're definitely worth considering. Verse 6, he says, "Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon." It is a meal offering. This points to where Jesus broke the bread, which spoke of the giving of himself. He broke this bread and he distributed it. He gave it to his disciples. And he was talking about what would happen to him, how he was giving himself. That's in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 and following, to part it in pieces. Now he goes on in verses 12 to 16, and he says, "As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor." Now, verse 12 is a rather unique verse, because he's talking about a first fruits meal offering. It's still a meal offering because it's a vegetable offering. So it's a meal offering. But it wasn't to be burned on the altar. There was to be no fire that this offering went through. The fire is representative of fiery trials, testings, and purgings. And it seems that this is emphasizing a unique position in God, where fiery trials are no longer for purging sin. Most of the trials, testings, and difficulties that we have gone through up to this point in time have more or less been for the purging of sin. It's just kind of the way it's been. They haven't been trials just leading us from glory to glory. They've usually come because we have certain areas of unwillingness, disobedience, rebellion, carnality, worldliness. It's kind of a long list. It kind of keeps going on. And kind of one trial after another to purge sin. But God is wanting to get us to a place where trials are not for that purpose, where it's just a constant purging of sin, but where it's testings to take us to further perfection. And not to, as it were, get rid of more sin, but just to take us up further in God. Christ went through very difficult testings, but none of the testings were to purge sin. And they weren't because of sin. Now that's quite a unique position. That's an incredible position. And Job was basically in the same place with the test that he went through. It wasn't because of sin, and it wasn't really to purge sin. It was to take him further on in God. And God wants to bring this type of testing and this type of trial into our life to bring us closer to him. And I don't know what this will really involve. I don't know what it will be like, really. But it is the place that Christ was in, and it's the place that God is calling us to. I say Christ was the first one in this unique position, and there's a man-child company that is also to be in this unique position. It shows saints of God living out experientially Christ's likeness. Now Christ is glorified as the firstborn among many brethren, and we are to become like unto this firstborn, like unto this first fruit. And this first fruit offering here is just the first ripe fruits of any sort. And they were offered. And since it's fruit, vegetables, grain, it does constitute a meal offering. But it's unique. And It's kind of thrown in here just out of nowhere. This is where it is really difficult to go through the offerings and fully understand how they did all of these things. And they cannot be real simply categorized. There's just a lot of missing points of information in all of this. I think that this is placed here by the Holy Spirit so that we might better see Christ's pathway to glory in the meal offering. See, it is a meal offering, but it's a unique kind of meal offering. So what we have to do is consider what the connection is. The question is, well, how did Christ become this unique first fruit? How did he occupy this particular position where he wasn't going to go through the fire to purge sin? How did he get into such a place? Well, it's in the context of a meal offering. So it is saying that the answer to that is the meal offering, that he gave his entire person. He gave his labors. He gave his talents. He gave his abilities. And so God, in effect, as it would apply to us, was able to take Christ beyond having trials to purge sin, to bring him to those kind of tests that would take him from glory to glory. And more so, as it were, into the image and likeness of God. Of course, that's primarily applicable to us. Now, he goes on to something else in verse 14, where he says, "And if thou offer a meal offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meal offering of thy first fruits green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears." Now, this is another kind of first fruits meal offering. This is different than what he just talked about in verse 12. It's a voluntary meal offering of the first fruits. And it does go through fire. In that these corns were, these ears were dried and then beaten. Now, with it being green ears, I think, okay, now here's this crop. And if it's green, it means it hasn't come to its full maturity. It hasn't come to its full development. See, you picture that. And it shows Christ cut off before his time. That's what it shows. His ministry had, in effect, just begun to ripen. And then suddenly he was placed in the fire. Now, he finished what God wanted him to do in respect to coming to the cross, but he was still cut off in the middle of the week. And if they would have accepted him instead of rejecting him, then it would have been entirely different. If they would have really accepted him as the Savior and really repented of their sins, God would have dealt with them on an entirely different basis. But God knew they weren't going to do that, and so, of course, he dealt with them the way that we see. Christ's ministry could have been far more fruitful. It could have brought forth far more results. There was a lot more that could have been done. And with the way the people greeted him when he entered into Jerusalem, it shows that he had great popularity, great acceptance. But then when he just more or less turns his face even further and more steadfastly to the cross, it's like it took all the wind out of the people's lungs and heart, and all their exuberance just pretty much went by the wayside. And that included the disciples. They more or less were hoping at this time that he would usher in his kingdom and overthrow Rome. He doesn't do that at all. The next moment, he's hanging upon a cross. There's phenomenal popularity, and they're saying Hosanna, which very possibly means save now, Yahweh. And they're looking to him to be the king and the deliverer. And the next moment, he's dead. He's cut off right in the middle of the week. Very peculiar. A very strange situation. Very difficult for the people to comprehend what was going on. Extremely difficult for his own disciples. They didn't have the slightest idea what was going on. And he told them many times where he was headed, what he would have to do, and they essentially had no ears to hear. We need to really be able to have ears to hear what God's plan actually is and how it's going to come to pass. Now, it also shows the idea of green ears. It shows one who's innocent and pure. See, green ears, they're just developing. It's like talking about someone very young in age. They're innocent. They're pure. He's not corrupted in any way. There's no defilement. And then look at what he has to endure. Great testings, trials, persecutions, afflictions. And it's through that that he became this first fruit meal offering. And there is no way that we're going to escape these things and become this first fruit meal offering. There are going to be testings. There are going to be trials. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be affliction. There is. It's inescapable. It's unavoidable. The only way to escape it is by jumping out of God's will, leaping out of the boat. And then you just bring all sorts of other kinds of trials that send you down to the bottom of the ocean in the belly of the whale. And it says the kernels of corn were dried on the ears and then beaten from the ears into grain. It further demonstrates how Christ endured the beatings of man's rejection, the beatings of satanic pressures, the scourging of the Roman whips. It's further how he was prepared for the altar. See, to be this offering. See, prepared for the altar. That's Calvary. And then on the other side of Calvary was glory. There was exaltation. It's the same pathway for us. Now, one other point that I wanted to make about verse 12, which I neglected to make, is, see, what we have with that particular meal offering is we have a meal offering that escapes the fire. So this is back to verse 12 for just a moment. We have a meal offering that escapes the fire. So you read what this says and you categorize it. You have to put meal offering that escapes the fire. Well, what could that mean? What does it mean? Well, it could be speaking of the man-child that is to be a first fruits unto God, like unto Christ, which escapes the great tribulation, which escapes that great fire that will come upon the two witnesses, that will come upon the woman that goes into the wilderness. So you could be talking about something like that as well. And with these kind of things, we're not in any way trying to come up with far-fetched pictures and just anything that fits. And if you can see these things, fine. If they're too much to swallow, fine. If you see other things and they're reasonable and they fit the tenor of the whole thing, fine. There's a lot more to it, I'm sure. But if some of these things are a little bit difficult for you to follow, it's not a problem. Sometimes you just have to have a good imagination. Not quite, but that's what it seems like. Now, one last comment here from chapter 2. Not quite one last, but pretty close to that. See, he's talking about first fruits meal offerings. And there are to be many more Christs which follow the first fruits. He is the first fruit among many brethren. So he's dealing with it this way to bring in that picture of Christ being the first fruits. And then the rest of the crop is to be like unto the first fruits. We're to be like Christ. If Christ went through fire, if he went through testings, if he went through beatings, if he went through persecution, and that's part of how he became this first fruits and was acceptable to God, well, then that is the same pathway we're going to have to walk. And each saint has to come to grips with that and really accept it in the right way. Not in some sort of martyrdom complex way where a person starts to live in paranoia. They're out to get me. I'm going to have to go through these difficulties. Woe is me. That isn't going to help us. We need to have the joy of the Lord, but at the same time, we need to realize there are going to be difficult things. There are going to be afflictions. It just happens to be part of the pathway here. You can note James chapter 1 and verse 12, Romans 5 verses 1 to 5, and then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verses 14 to 18, also chapter 11 verses 23 to 28. Now, one last thing about chapter 2 as a summary, and then we're going to look here in chapter 6. A possible way of viewing this entire second chapter would be to have verses 1 to 11, where it's dealing just with the meal offering. It doesn't have anything to do with the first fruit meal offering. Just the meal offering. But have those verses represent Christ. And Christ is the meal offering. He's the one who gave His entire person. Gave the fullness of who He was. All of His labors. He's the meal offering. So that's Christ, verses 1 to 11. And then verse 12, where we have this first fruit meal offering which escapes the fire, that can be the man-child, which is made like unto Christ. And through that is able to escape the fire of the great tribulation. And then verses 13 to 16 could possibly be the saints of the tribulation. And this is where you're dealing with the green ears cut off. So you're being cut off early. And so the saints of the tribulation, the two witnesses, the woman in the wilderness, those ones are cut off early by the fire of the great tribulation. So that's a possibility. And, it's difficult to say if that's all part of what he's saying and that's all part of the picture. But there are possibilities at least. Now in chapter 6, verses 14 to 23, chapter 6, verses 14 to 23, he talks further about the meal offering. And he says, "This is the law of the meal offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer before the Lord, before the altar." And when it mentions here the sons of Aaron, it shows the importance of the priest in bringing others of Israel to the place of full dedication. The priests are important in bringing the rest of Israel to a place of full dedication of person and property. We need the help of the ministers. We need the help of the pastors, the apostles, the prophets, the teachers, so that we can be brought to a place of full dedication of person and property, person and labors. And so the sons of Aaron are extremely important in this. He says in verse 16, I'll read verses 15 and 16, "And he shall take of it his handful of the flour of the meal offering, and of the oil thereof, and all the frankincense which is upon the meal offering, and shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor, even the memorial of it unto the Lord. And the remainder thereof shall Aaron and his sons eat. With unleavened bread shall it be eaten in the holy place. In the court of the tabernacle of the congregation they shall eat it." Now, it says, with unleavened bread. Take this and eat it with unleavened bread. Rotherham translates it that they're to eat it, I'll just read the last part of the verse in Rotherham, "as unleavened cakes shall it be eaten in a holy place. Within the court of the tent of meeting shall they eat it." So it would be better to understand that they took their part of this meal offering and made it into unleavened bread and ate it. They didn't take this flour and the oil and the frankincense and somehow eat that along with unleavened bread. They made it into unleavened bread. They didn't start eating handfuls of flour. I don't think that would have been real tasty. unless they had a special recipe and made it worthwhile to eat it like that. I don't think that's what happened. They made it into unleavened cakes and ate it. And they were to do this within the court area of the tabernacle, the fenced-in area. So they eat it within the court area, and that court area is described as a holy place. It shows us that the priests were partaking of Christ. Christ is this unleavened bread, no leaven. They're partaking of Christ. And therefore, since they're partaking of Christ, they're standing in a holy, separated place before God. In order to really stand in a holy, separated place, we must partake of Christ. This is essential to the ministry. It isn't that just because they had this fence that made this a holy place. It's because they were doing the right things. They were doing what God was telling them to do. And that much more so made it a holy place. They were partaking of the share that God provided. It says in verse 17, "It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it unto them for their portion of my offerings made by fire." So God provided them with a share. It shows that God will meet the needs of His ministers. There is always an appointed portion. God meets His ministers' needs fully. And this is what the point is. They're ministering for God. They're doing what God is telling them to do. And God says, because you're doing that, I'll meet your needs. I've set aside a portion for you. Verse 18, He says, "All the males among the children of Aaron shall eat of it. It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Everyone that touches them shall be holy." The priesthood must partake of Christ. That's eating this unleavened bread. And as they're partaking of Christ, they're going to become like Christ. That is, they will more and more be fully surrendering their person, their labors, their possessions to God. And if this occurs, then those which follow closely these men, that is, those that touch these men, they'll be made holy. They'll be set apart unto God. The flocks that are under true shepherds become holy. That's what happens. As it were, they touch those men and become holy. Probably better described, those men touch them and they become holy. It's quite a picture. They're partaking of this meal offering, and He says those that touch them become holy. Well, it's what really happens. It's what happens in the Spirit. It's what happens in the plan of God. It's an amazing thing. Just like those men that are unholy, that people touch, the rock and roll singers, the Hollywood actors, all this type of thing. What happens when you touch those lives? Become unholy. That's exactly what happens. Verse 20 says, "This is the offering of Aaron and of his sons, which they shall offer unto the Lord in the day when he is anointed." Now, this phrase, "when he is anointed," is talking about when he was made the high priest. The idea of being anointed. Anointed into this office as high priest. And when it mentions this, it's connecting this meal offering to the Day of Atonement. Because that's when he was anointed. There's a connection in all of this. This phrase, "when he is anointed," as it's now being tied into the meal offering, that in turn ties into the Day of Atonement. And you can know chapter 8 and verse 12, as well as chapter 9, verses 4 and 17. In other words, what you do with this, as far as trying to see if there's a connection, Here's this phrase, when he is anointed. Well, when was he anointed? When did that happen? You find that it was in conjunction with the Day of Atonement. So then you can tie the meal offering into that day. Now there's a connection between the Day of Atonement and the meal offering. And once you see that connection, then there's further truth that can be brought out. And there's hundreds and hundreds of these kind of connections. They're more subtle. You have to be looking at it more carefully. Now, a fair percentage of people won't really follow the connection very well. They won't see the significance of a particular phrase or particular word. You have a question, Alan? When he was anointed. It's connected to the Day of Atonement. His anointing as high priest is tied to the Day of Atonement. And that's what chapter 8, verse 12, chapter 9, verses 4 and 17 will show you. And you'll see that him being anointed as high priest is tied to the Day of Atonement. So when he mentions this phrase, when he's anointed, then that draws in the Day of Atonement as part of the picture. You'll need to read those verses. That's what you'll need to do. And that'll help you. But there are these type of connections all the way through here. And you'll need to look a number of these things over on your own. They're not just necessarily matter of fact or real plain, real simple. And some are just possibilities. But again, some of them I think are worth looking at, presenting, considering. Now, what we have in this is that he's anointed. And that was done in those verses that I gave you, in chapter 8 and chapter 9. And this all ties in with the producing of the atonement. See, without a high priest, there is no atonement. There's only one person that can go into the Holy of Holies. It's one day a year. And without him and that day, there is no atonement. So when you're talking about him being anointed, and what the most important function of his whole office is that Day of Atonement. See, that's the main connection here. And without him being anointed, that is, without him being put in this office, there is no Day of Atonement. Because there's nobody that can go into the Holy of Holies and produce atonement. He's the only person that can go in there. What we find with Nadab and Abihu is that God strikes them dead because they go in there as two. They're not even one of them is the high priest, and they probably go in pretty much in a drunken state, and they're violating the whole picture. They're violating all the typology. They're violating all the commands of God. So when it says when he is anointed, well, you know, he's anointed as what? As high priest. What's his most important function? To go into the Holy of Holies this one day per year. That's the most important thing that he does, really. Because everybody wants at-one-ment. To be one with God. To have full, total reconciliation. Now, Christ had been anointed in the Jordan River. And that was at his water baptism. But the meal offering had to constantly be occurring in Christ's life. It's not enough that he was just anointed in Jordan. It's just like it's not enough for us to be anointed for a particular ministry. That's not enough. The meal offering has to tie in to that. Because if I don't keep giving my entire person, all my labors, my possessions, my talents, my abilities, that anointing, in the long run, isn't going to be doing me any good whatsoever. I'm going to lose out with God. So Christ had to constantly be giving himself as this meal offering. It doesn't matter what happened at Jordan. And here with the high priest, it doesn't matter that he was anointed back here to be high priest. He has to be living out this meal offering. See, it's very significant that we continue to give our person to God. That we continue to give ourselves to God. There are many things working to get us to stop doing this. Doubts, fears, discouragements, frustrations. See, if Christ had not continued to be this meal offering, He would not have been in a proper place before God so that the atonement could be brought about. See, this is what the picture is. He's anointed as high priest. That is Aaron. Aaron has to live out the meal offering because there's a day of atonement coming. Excuse me. To just be anointed as high priest, which is to finally work to bring about this day of atonement, that's not enough. There is an interim between when he's anointed as high priest and when this day is going to come about. And if he doesn't keep giving his person and all of his labors, that day won't come about, even though he was anointed back here for this specific purpose. And that's true with Christ. See, it is not, God's will was. Christ would die in Calvary. There was nothing that could thwart that. There was nothing that could stop that. That's not true. Loads of things could have stopped it. And all the demons in hell were trying to stop it. And it was being contested all the way along. The thing that brought it about was that Christ kept surrendering. He kept surrendering. He kept surrendering. Not my will, but thy will be done. He kept giving himself as a living sacrifice. So he kept giving his person and his labors to God. That's what he kept doing. And I think there were a lot of things that Christ found to be overall very difficult. Because he didn't have all the answers in his mind. He lived by faith. He knew what God wanted him to do. God was shining the light upon his path. He knew what to do. But it took faith every day. And there were some things where it took great faith. Where he had to take certain steps that were not easy to explain. And he had to say things that he didn't really understand why he was having to say those things. And he didn't know what the results would be of all the things that he said. I don't think he knew everything that was about to happen and how each person would react and then how the Pharisees would act and how this person would react and what this would produce. I don't think he knew what was going to happen in every situation. He didn't live in an omniscient state. He's a man. And God didn't give that man all knowledge and all understanding of everything that was going to happen and how this one was going to react and then how this would work and then this difficulty that would come about. Now, there were a lot of things he knew would happen by principle, by previous reactions. He knew a lot of things by revelation, but there are a lot of things he took a step, as it were, into the dark. He knew this is what God wanted, but what he had to do in order to accomplish this was to keep surrendering to God, surrendering to God, surrendering to God. It's exactly what we have to do. I don't find it real pleasant along the way. I find it quite difficult. You know, I'm sure you find it the same way. But it's the pathway that God has set before us. Now he says that, so when he is anointed, and he said the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a meal offering, perpetual, half of it in the morning and half thereof at night. So, see, when he's anointed, then this is an offering for the high priest alone. It's a special meal offering for the high priest. This is something exclusive to the high priest. Nobody else makes this offering. Nobody else does. When he is anointed, that is, when he actually becomes high priest, he makes this offering. And it says he's to do it every day. Part of it in the morning he offers, part of it at night. Next day, part in the morning, part at night. Next day, part in the morning, part at night. Next day, part in the morning, part at night. Every day, every day, every day, day after day. This is what we have to do. Does it sometimes get a little tiresome? Does it get to be a little bit monotonous? Does it kind of wear us out? Does it sometimes look like it's not producing much? Of course it does. There's no question about it. That's what makes it difficult. That's why we have to keep putting faith in God. Have to keep putting faith in God. Can't stop putting faith in God. It's real life. It's not pretensies. It's not the realm of fantasy. It's the way it really is. I think the high priest at times didn't feel like making this offering. It's like we may not feel like going to church. We may not feel like praying or all sorts of things like that. But he kept doing it in obedience and it was working for him. and it was working for the plan of God. Now, a tenth part of an ephah, this is what is known as an omer, O-M-E-R, Exodus chapter 16 and verse 36. Exodus 16, verse 36. And this is the same amount of manna that they collected every day. Exodus 16, verses 31 to 35. Now, I think there's a possible connection, just because it's the same amount, and I'm just saying it's a possible connection, where it could be showing that our offering of our person and our labor is in direct proportion to the amount of God's word that we're receiving. So you've got a tenth part of an ephah. That's an omer. That's the amount of manna they collected every day. Manna represents God's word. The amount that a person is going to give of themselves and their labors to God will be in direct proportion to the amount of God's word that they're receiving. That's why the average Christian is hardly giving any of his person to God. He doesn't have the slightest idea how to do it. Because he's not receiving from the word. He's not being taught. He's not being shown how to live for God from the word of God. If you talk to the average Christian of living by the principles, they don't know what you're talking about. They don't live by the principles. They don't even know what it is. They're not receiving God's word. Consequently, they're not giving much of their person and their labor to God. What they're living by is a gospel, which in effect is how much can I get from God? That's the gospel that the average Christian lives by. Instead of giving themselves to God, it's how much can I get from God? That's blessing-packed Christianity. It's common. It's everywhere. It's rampant in the church. Now, the fact that this was done every day shows that it was really important. The giving of one's person and one's labors, it's a daily thing. Every day. Every single day. We won't do it perfectly. We haven't. We will more so. But nevertheless, we have to keep doing it as best as we can. And it may not be done as a real good job on certain occasions, but you still have to keep giving yourself. You have to keep surrendering. Verse 21 in the King James, it says, "In a pan it shall be made with oil, and when it is baken, thou shalt bring it in, and the bacon pieces of the meal offering shalt thou offer for a sweet savor unto the Lord." This would read better, "It shall be prepared with oil in a pan or on a griddle. When it is well stirred or soaked, you shall bring it. You shall present the grain offering in baked pieces as a soothing, satisfying aroma to Yahweh." It's emphasizing it being soaked in this oil. That's emphasizing God's Spirit, God's presence. We need to be soaked in oil. We need to keep believing God to break down every single barrier. There are barriers that are keeping God from getting to us. There really are. And there are barriers that are keeping us from getting to God. And there's quite a few. And we need those broken down because we need this oil. Without the presence of God more and more in our lives, we can't become who God wants us to be. You're not going to come it by just following more or less the dead letter. We need the oil. We need the presence of God. Now, he says it would be in baked pieces. See, again, it shows that it's broken. It shows further Christ's enduring testing. Baked pieces, broken. It shows testings. It shows afflictions. It goes back to the verse in Matthew chapter 26. We've been breaking the bread. Now verse 22 speaks of the high priest. It says, "And the priest of his sons that is anointed in his stead shall offer it. It is a statute forever unto the Lord. It shall be wholly burnt." This should read as follows: "And the anointed priest who will be in his place from among his sons shall offer it. By a permanent ordinance, it shall be entirely offered up in smoke." That is, turned into fragrance, turned into perfume by fire. It will be offered up in smoke to Yahweh. See, it's showing that when Aaron is no longer high priest, there will be a new high priest from his sons. And he is to continue this. It's to never stop. It goes from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. It wasn't just for Aaron. It's for every high priest. Everyone that's in this position. And it's to be burned up entirely. He says, let me just make this one point and then I'll take whatever question you have. See, in verse 23 it says, "For every meal offering for the priest shall be wholly burnt, it shall not be eaten." He's talking about this special meal offering for the high priest. It's not eaten. It's burned up completely. See, the high priest is representative of Christ, who gave himself entirely and completely, with nothing held in reserve. Nothing was held in reserve. Nothing of his person, nothing of his possessions, nothing of his labors. He says, "What I see my Father do, that's what I do. I give myself totally to his labors." This offering had to be consumed fully. And this shows what Christ's relationship to his heavenly Father was. Now, see, I'm sure that a number of these comments and the way all of this reads, it raises a lot of questions. Well, this is what I was trying to tell you about going through these offerings. You can't just go through them and it all makes perfect sense. It doesn't make perfect sense if you weren't even trying to look at it typologically. But when you start looking at it typologically, then they can even make some things more confusing. If we were just going through and I was just trying to tell you, now let me tell you everything we know about the whole burnt offering, and then let me tell you everything about the meal offering. That's confusing enough as it is. See, there's just a lot of things that are left out. And it's more like he's saying, see, this is the Holy Ghost. He's saying, now, they had these five offerings. And then there's different aspects of how they carried out these offerings. It wasn't, you just do it this one way. It involved these animals. This person could offer this. This one could offer this. And then you have certain things that might have pertained just to the priests. And it's not easy to follow it. And there isn't really that much information given. Even though we have these seven or so chapters dealing with the offerings, all we're given is a sketch. We're just given a real basic picture. And all he's doing of it is he's saying, I want to tell you some significant things. And it is rather disjointed. And it doesn't seem to fit all real well. And it really won't matter how much you study it. It's still going to just beg more questions. And then you have to start realizing, well, he doesn't want us to really know how they did it. But he wants us to see these certain truths. And if we can get those truths out of it, then we're getting what he wants. And to me, this thing where it's dealing with a high priest and a meal offering just for him, that's significant. And the fact that it was every day and it's entirely burned up, and they don't eat any of it. See, there are certain truths you can draw out of that. Then the fact that you had this one with the green ears, and it's cut off before its time. You can see how Christ was cut off before his time. You can see how the two witnesses are cut off before their time. You can see these different things. Well, when it gets right down to it, I think it's these kind of clear points. They're the things that really fit the whole tenor of Scripture. This is what he wants us to see. This is where he wants us to put our attention. This is what he really wants us to think about. Now, see, the problem is this. one of these days, you know, we have a test on this. If I give you this one test that is available to give, I'm going to have Lanny come in and correct it. You can't believe this one test. If this will not be painful, agonizing, I don't know what will be. I'll be hung. You will hang me from one of these beams. This test is quite a test. And I'm not sure what I'm going to do. I think I'll make this a pass-fail class. I'm going to take the way of escape. I'm going to be the offering of first fruits that escapes the fire. That's how I'm going to apply verse 12 of chapter 2. Sure, there must be a spiritual application there to this Bible college teacher in this evening class. So, you know, when you get down to trying to really put it all together and figure out the offerings, there's just some really perplexing things about it. And we do want to know as much as we can. But see, you can raise questions that I'll just more or less have to say, well, I don't know. I don't know exactly how they did it. You know, we can see certain things, but then there's a lot that we just really can't say much about. We can't really tell what they did, why they did it. We're just not given the information. But we are just trying as best as possible to draw some of the what I would label as the more major spiritual truths and emphasize those. And at the same time, give you enough so that if I do give you some of these tests, that it'll you'll feel like I have been fair with you. Yes, Carl? I don't think so. I don't think that's the way that it was. I don't think they realized how it was Christ and the new covenant. But as they were making this whole burnt offering, they knew that this was representative of how they were to give themselves to God. And as they're doing things with the meal offering, I'm sure they understood it represented their labors and how that was to be given to God. And I think they understood certain things about the oil maybe being representative of God's Spirit, the wine being representative of rejoicing, blessing, abundance. I think they understood things like that. That is, when they were walking basically in harmony with God. As they were out of touch with God, most of the offerings and other things went by the wayside, and so whatever spiritual light they had was pretty much lost. But I don't believe that they just did this because God told them to do it, and they had no idea in any way how this applied to them. I think they understood ways in which it applied to them, but they weren't able to see how it would apply 1,500 years down the road, 500 years down the road, you know, as to the different times where they were at historically and how close that was to the time of Christ. I think they may have had some inklings as to how it could represent, especially with the shedding of blood, and then as certain revelations came about the seed of the woman, you know, that was there right from the very outset, and so they were looking for a Savior, and they knew that sin had to be dealt with. So I think in some of it they could see how it pointed to a future day, a future time, a Savior, a Deliverer, but as far as the whole plan of God, new covenant, outpouring of the Holy Spirit, I don't think they understood that. Some of the things, as time went on, I think they saw how it applied to the millennium with God's kingdom being set up on earth, but they didn't really understand what that kingdom would amount to. But so we'll take a 5-minute break. We've got file 10 and a bulletin there. You can get